This is Pearls and Swine on Good News You Can Use. I'm Levi. With me are Travis and Lisa. And today we're going to be talking about some power that is given away. I used to love Saturday mornings in the 80s because there was just this great line of cartoons. And you'd get up and Travis, I can imagine you in your footy pajamas. And you get up, run downstairs, get a hold of the TV before your siblings do. And then you could watch some good cartoons. I love the Smurfs, Transformers, and Super Friends, which is, you guys know what Super Friends are?
Yeah.
Yeah, I loved those things. And so I would watch those on Saturday morning. What about you guys?
Well, there's two things wrong with your assessment. I did not have footy jammies, and we lived in a one-story house, so I didn't run down the stairs. I just ran down the hall. But yeah, Sunday morning or Saturday mornings were the best because the cartoon lineup was awesome. I mean, you had Bugs Bunny back then with Roadrunner and those guys. I was into like the Ninja Turtles, Ghostbusters, He-Man, Thundercats kind of stuff.
Yeah, He-Man was good. Birdman loved He-Man. He had all the he had all the collectibles, those little like plastic things. He had tons of them, and we'd go play He-Man at his house.
The best was when you had the buddy that had all the stuff, the fortresses and things. Yeah,
oh, yeah, he had a fortress, too. Yeah. I can't remember the name of that thing, but he had one. Yeah, it's pretty awesome.
Gray Skull.
Well, yeah, that's what it was. Yeah. Very good. Very good. What about you, Lisa?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I guess the cartoon that comes to mind immediately is Pinky and the Brain. I always liked that. Did you ever see that one? These two mice.
Animaniacs.
Animaniacs. And they would... Every day, the one little mouse who was really dumb would say to the super smart mouse who was the brain, he would say, "What are we going to do today, Pinky?" And he said, "Same thing we do every day, try and take over the world." I was like that.
Is that like pre-Ren and Stimpy or whatever it was?
Oh, I don't know. Yeah. I don't know that show. Maybe. Oh,
I don't know it either. Travis does, so he told me about it.
I have no idea.
Well, what's interesting about all of those shows is there's always this battle between good and evil, and then there's always this power that they somehow possess, like the Smurfs, their community and their village, the Transformers, they're more than meets the eye, and they could transform into different things. Super Friends, they were kind of all fighting together with all their different superpowers, and they would meet at the League of Justice and do their thing. And so I think what's interesting about the passage that we're going to look at today, that it's really good news for us, is that God created something similar to give away power. And we're going to read in Mark chapter 3, but just a little bit of context. There is a bunch of things that happened before this. And Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath. He got in a bunch of trouble for this. In verse 6, it says that they're now plotting, the Pharisees are plotting against him to kill him. And he runs, basically he's a man on the run, and he takes off. And he goes down to the lakeside. And Lisa, you want to read those first 7 through 10, maybe?
Sure. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him.
So what I think is interesting in the passage is, like, Jesus is there. The word's out, right? Like, he has some ability to heal physical things. And so there's people from all over the place, all over the region, that are coming and are a part of this. They're part of the Southwest of like Judea, and they're the Edomites, which are descendants of Esau, that are coming, and all those names or those cities are really telling you that he's like a rock star at this point. He's gathering people, and it says he heals some of them, and now people are pressing against him. And what I think is interesting in it is they're coming for physical healing, and they're coming for this physical healing, and he's the one that can give it to them. And you would think the next thing that would happen would be that Jesus would be like, okay, I'm here, give you the healing. And so let's line up nice lines like kindergarten. And, you know, you come in, just touch his garment, because that's how some people were healed, right? Like they could just touch his garment and they were healed. And then he could get everybody through. But he doesn't do that. Verse 9 is really interesting. You want to read that again? Verse 9?
Yeah, sure. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him.
And you go, what is he doing on the boat? Well, he's speaking to them. And so he is communicating at this point and talking to them and proclaiming to them something better than just physical healing. And he's showing them that he has authority over all of the physical things of creation. But he's also saying that there's something else that you need. And he raises up, he doesn't line them up so he can physically heal them. He goes out in a boat so that he can speak to them, which you could think of kind of like an amphitheater, because the water, like if you've ever been on the water and you're swimming around, like you can hear people for like miles, it seems like. And he wants them more to hear what he has to say, to hear the proclamation of what God has for them, more than the physical healing. And you go, well, why? Why do you think that is?
Yeah, I always, before this conversation, really, when I read this, it seemed to me that Jesus was tired. You know, all the people are pressing on him. And so the crux for me of the story was, Jesus needs a little bit of relief, so he gets a boat and he's like, I'm going to do this thing instead of healing. But if we look at the context of what he's actually doing, it's really interesting to think about the fact that he's making a qualitative assertion, like one is more than, one is greater than. The healing of the body comes secondary to the thing that Jesus is about to say.
Yeah, and I think the same thing, like he was worn out. You go back into chapter 1 and it says that he came to proclaim the kingdom of God, that people would repent and turn from their sin. And you look in when he gets in trouble in chapter 2 when he heals the paralyzed guy, he tells him, your sins are forgiven. That was his mission. It was the forgiveness of sins, and the people have begun to misunderstand why he's there, which I think elevates him to that rock star status.
And the thing about his healing, like all through the scripture, if you see his healing, there is never a time where he just like goes, you know, yabba dabba doo, you are healed type thing, like over a big crowd. It's always like this personal touch from him. Mm-hmm. And so there's that part of it. And so you can see why they're crowding around him, why they're trying to get this physical healing. But Jesus realizes something that they don't. Yes, it would immediately heal them, but there is no guarantee in it. There's no guarantee in the physical healing, because even though the guy who was, you know, his hand was withered or crushed or whatever it was just a little bit ago, you know, tomorrow he could be working and the same thing could happen. He could have a deformity again because the world is such, you know, he could heal somebody from leprosy and they could get cancer the next day. Like it's not long term. Even though he raised Lazarus from the dead, here's the reality: Lazarus dies again. And so he realizes that the physical is this temporal thing, but the word of God is this eternal thing, and he needs to heal something else. He needs to heal the more important thing, and the more important thing is their soul. And that is a spiritual thing, this relationship with God. And so the next verses go right into the spiritual. It's really fascinating. And so the next two verses, we get to meet some demonic forces. So go ahead, Lisa, you want to read 11 and 12?
And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known.
Yeah, so there's these demons, and they saw him, they fall down, and they cry out, "You are the Son of God." Their theology is right. It's correct. That is who he is. They know who he is in this passage, which is so fascinating, right? Like, the spiritual world knows who Jesus is, and these demons know who he is, and they fall down. And you go, well, that seems like a good thing, right? Like, why would he silence them? What would be the reason to silence these demons at that point?
Well, there was a misconception amongst the people of what the Messiah was going to be, right? They were expecting this ruler to come in to overthrow the Roman Empire, to take away the oppression and just kind of make things right politically and culturally. So I would venture a guess that Jesus wanted not that information to go forward, that like he wanted them to know, people to know what he was truly there for. Like the population's idea of what the Messiah was going to be is different than how he was going to do it and what he was going to become. He was going to have God's kingdom of peace, healing, eternity, and fighting against sin was his primary focus, and to bring his people with him.
Yeah, I think that the demons in the midst of this, they have great theology, but it would be like having somebody who is, they've been opposed to you speaking for you. Like, who would do that, right? Like, like they're going to twist, they're going to reshape, even though they're saying the correct words in that moment that he's the Son of God. They're filthy, they're vile, they're polluted, they've been thrown already out of heaven in the midst of this thing. And then you go, well, why are they scared of him? Because it doesn't make sense. Like, the punishment has kind of already been granted for them. Mm-hmm. And you have to go to other passages to understand why they're terrified. And you'll see this every time he encounters demons. They're terrified of him. And is it in James that they believe in him, but they tremble, they fear and tremble? Well, what are they fearing and trembling? Well, if you look at all the other encounters in the scripture, some of the demons went down to the abyss right after that great battle that happened, where God was chucking them out of heaven, and they were chained. Well, these ones were free. They were free to run around and cause destruction and have their fun, if you will. And they're worried that he's going to grab them and throw them into the abyss. And so he's like, he doesn't do that. And basically they know, like, there's a time coming that they're going to be sent to the abyss, or they're going to be sent into the lake of fire. But they're like, man, don't do it right now. I want to have some fun yet, right? Like, don't do it. They know this thing is coming. They know who he is. They know that he has authority over it. And yet they're not submitting to him. They just know, like, hey, don't do a bad thing to me. Don't smite me yet, is basically what they're saying in that passage. Like, hey, don't do it. And so they're terrified that that's what's going to happen in the midst of this, because they want to go and do their thing.
Now, I think that the demons give us a really interesting snapshot of our own response often when we too are in sin. I think on both accounts, right? Mm-hmm. So Jesus comes to us and we recognize who he is. I think most of us, when we're doing wrong, we know we're doing wrong. I've heard that like a couple of times this week for some reason. When we know we're doing wrong, we know we're doing wrong. But also when we're confronted with the reality of God's word and the severity of sin, right? And what the consequences of that might mean. We have a couple of options. We can believe and fall and repent and confess our sin and move forward. But we also could stay where we are, believing, knowing who Jesus is. And in those moments, when we speak on behalf of Jesus, even though we're in amid sin, what we are inclined to say is not true. The way that we engage with one another isn't true. And then further to that, we don't want God to show up and say, quit doing what you're doing. And so we're like, no, Jesus, I don't want to hear what you have to say. No, please don't show me where I'm wrong. And I think the demons are an interesting example of my own response anyways.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I think that there's just this tension for them, because they kind of understand where they came from. They understand who he is. You have other passages later in Mark chapter 5. There's a legion of demons. So there's like a whole army, and they shout at the top of their voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? Swear. And then they say this, swear to God that you won't torture me. Don't do what I know you're going to do. Don't do it yet, is what they're saying in the midst of this thing. And so they want to do what they want to do. They do not want to do what he wants them to do. That's a lot of do's. And so what's interesting in this, and you see the kind of the flow of this passage, is that Jesus is dealing with the physical things of this world. But it's more important to him to deal with the thing that we cannot see, the invisible. And he he wants to deal with this invisible thing, this spiritual world, and he wants to deal with it in the hearts of the people. And so what does he do next? Let's go on, because this is a really cool story.
All right. Where? How far do you want me to read?
Read 13 through 19.
All right. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
This is just a really interesting piece of scripture, because you kind of, at first read, you kind of go, oh, they're just disciples. But these are people who understand, and they're broken, they're flawed, they get things wrong at times. But they understood it wasn't just about healing of the physical. And maybe they had already been healed physically, we don't know. There's no account of that. But they understood that there was words that he had that they're words of life. And they're like, man, I'm going to follow this guy. And it says that Jesus went up to the mountainside and he called to him those he wanted. And they came to him and he appointed 12. This word appointed is a really cool word. And it seems like he picked, we would think that it means, well, I'll pick these 12. They seem like, you know, I read their resumes. They seem pretty good. It's not what it means. In Greek, that word is the same word. There's a Greek Septuagint, and that Greek word means that he created. It's not just an appointment, but he created something here. Well, what the heck was he creating? That's the question. Like, what is he creating in the midst of this? Like, why does he have to appoint or create in this? And I think this is one of the most interesting parts of this whole passage. These 12, well, 11, one is going to betray him, named Judas. But the 12, Jesus is building the foundation of something that will come. He's building the foundation of the church. And that to me is like just crazy that he is, while he doesn't want the demons to speak his name and his kingdom, the 12 apostles are being commissioned. They're created to do precisely that and to proclaim in Jesus' name the forgiveness of sin. The apostles would be at the human level, the foundation of the church. Jesus obviously is the cornerstone, death, burial, and resurrection. But the apostles are, everything else is based off of that. It's connected to that. In Ephesians 2:20 and 21, it says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of the Lord. That's built on the foundation of the apostles. It's built on their eyewitness of what Jesus. So the first thing that they're going to do, the first thing of kind of laying the cement of the foundation of the church, is the apostles are going to hang with Jesus. They're going to see these miracles. They're going to know these things. They're going to see all of this stuff that's happening in this. But he's also going to give them something, right? He's intentional about this. And what he does is he desires them to come up, and then he gives them an authority. He's going to send them out. He's going to send them out to preach. Remember the word. It doesn't say heal. They do get to heal at points, but it's just to authenticate their preaching. And so he's going to send them out to preach and to have authority over demons. He's sending them out with the word of God to have authority over the spiritual world. Isn't that crazy? Like, that's what God is giving us in the midst of this moment in this. This is what he's doing. He's creating a new people of God founded on his own person. and driven out or sent out through the apostles.
Yeah, I just think that the language of creation, like that he's building his church even here, is so powerful. I that he wasn't just picking people. He actually was he was creating a community of people on purpose. And that's very different than just picking a group to hang out with.
Yeah. And it wasn't just like individuals, like, right? Like he it's individuals, but he does it corporately right from the beginning that he's going to build into them. And everything is going to be based off of that. Jesus was going to gather men to himself, appoint them as apostles, give them authority to preach and to baptize and to cast out demons and to make disciples and to teach his commands. You know, that's the Great Commission. It was given to the apostles. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. He's commissioning them in this moment to learn to practice, to learn to walk, to be eyewitnesses of him. And they write all of Luke isn't, but he writes his account of the gospel off of their eyewitness accounts. And so it's the word of God that they're using in the midst of that.
Yeah, I just got really excited about something. When you think about the fact that, like, oh my gosh, that when Jesus, when he speaks, his word is creative, right? So we understand from Revelation and other places in scripture that Jesus is the word before time that spoke the world into being. And so then here we have him speaking the church into existence. But every time Jesus, it's just very cool to think about the fact that God's word makes things new, makes things out of nothing, brings things together in ways that we could never imagine. And the church is one of those things that he spoke his word and it came to be. And that's pretty cool.
It is pretty cool. And then, well, I think it actually pushes us to something, right? It pushes us to the lens of history. The baseline for a follower of Jesus is active participation in the life of the church. It's not an optional add-on that they kind of created. He initiated. He built the foundation. He poured the cement, if you will, with the apostles. And like when we're not gathered in the visible church, he wanted us. Remember, you have a visible healing at the beginning of this, and then he begins to do invisible things. There's demons there, and so he wants a visible reality of his kingdom called the visible church here on earth, the local church. And he's bringing those two worlds together in the midst of this through the foundation of the apostles. And so I'm not saying that you can't find salvation outside of the local church. But I think it's the Westminster Travis Catechism. You went to seminary. Yep. That talks about this outside of the visible.
Yep.
Yeah, the Westminster, outside of the visible church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. So God can meet people in a crazy way, but it is the church's job to hold the keys to the kingdom of God, to proclaim the good news, for us to grow up in unity in the midst of this, to be the visible church. When we gather, you are not the church individually. Lisa, you're not the church. Levi's not the church. Travis is not the church by themselves. When we're gathered together in the name of Jesus, we are the body of Christ. And so it's a pretty incredible thing to have. John Calvin said this. He says, to those whom God is a father, the church must be a mother. Isn't that awesome? That's really good Calvin stuff. So we're to love the visible church. We're to see it for what it is. And it is a grace to us. It is a mercy to us. The visible church is a comfort and a grace for us for this reason. When Jesus left us, when he ascended into heaven, after his death and resurrection, yeah, he sent his spirit, but he didn't just leave us just his spirit. He left us together to walk in his ways, to proclaim the good news to all. And it is a grace to us to be able to come to church, to gather together in his name. So that is good news you can use. And so I would just invite you to think through some of this stuff. Think through the reality that Jesus, he cares more about your souls than he does about your bodies. And if you're in a place where you're in a physical need, man, you can pray out to God, and in his sovereignty and his goodness, he can heal. But that is not the most important thing. The most important thing is that you know his son, and those who believe in his son will be saved, and it will repair your soul. That's good news you can use.
Thanks for joining us this week. If you've got questions or comments or a topic idea that you'd like us to cover, we would love to hear from you. You can email those in to travis@evangelup.org. If you want to catch up on any of the previous Pearls and Swine episodes, you can go to evangelup.org or search out Evangel Houghton on your preferred podcast platform.